heart and changed my perspective and just sanctified me more than reading good Christian biographies. I'm going to refer to Adoniram Judson this morning. This is one that I read. It's called Bless God and Take Courage, The Judson History and Legacy. This is a really good read. This is one of those that I started and is just riveting. I couldn't put it down because you just have to know what's going to happen next. What's going to happen next? Adoniram Judson is a phenomenal missionary with just a very intriguing life that God has used. So if you want this, you can throw your hand up and or we'll just leave it up here and you can grab it. But I want to encourage you, be reading just rich biographies of the faith. You'll see what God's done through 2,000 years of church history, and you'll also see healthier periods of the church that we can learn from and we can go back to. So we're going to be in Colossians. We'll be in chapter 1, verse 5. If you want to begin holding your place in your Bibles. Adoniram Judson began reading at the age of 3. He studied theology as a child, and he entered Providence College, which is now Brown University, at age 17. But he wasn't saved until he was 20 years old. Though his father was a preacher, there was a brilliant college classmate that had influenced Adoniram to become a deist, which basically a deist believed that God created everything, wound it up, and then walked away, meaning that God is impersonal, he's uninterested, and he's unapproachable. That friend's name was Jacob Eames. Remember that name. After graduation, Adoniram left home and he became what was known as a wanderlust, which is a traveler just in search of excitement and in search of adventure. One night, while Adoniram was traveling, he stopped at a particular country inn, and his room just so happenedly was adjacent to a dying man. The moaning and the groaning of that man all night long terrified him and kept young Adoniram awake. All night, questions raced through his mind. He thought, was the dying man prepared to die? Where would he spend eternity? Would he go to heaven or hell? And at the same time, he thought about how his brilliant college friend, Jacob Eames, would laugh at him for all of these childish worries. But the next morning, when Judson was leaving, he learned that that man across the hall who struggled all night had died. When he asked the country inn owner about the identity of this man, he was shocked when the owner said, quote, "He was a brilliant young man from Providence College. Jacob Eames was his name." It was the very friend who had destroyed Adoniram's faith, and now this man was dead and lost forever. These words raced through his brain. They rang in his ears, and they roared throughout his soul for the rest of his life. Adoniram immediately ended his travels. He returned home and he entered Andover Theological Seminary. Shortly thereafter, he was saved and he committed his life to serve Christ. And it wasn't long before he answered God's call on his life to be a missionary. Adoniram would marry his wife, Anne, and they would enjoy this special connection together through all of their trials. Anne was the first woman missionary from America to go overseas. She would die at the age of 37 years old, and the two children that she would bear, plus one miscarriage, would die in infancy. Anne was saved at 16 years old, and she married Adoniram when he was only 23. Adoniram wrote a letter to Anne's father that has become historic among missionaries. And in this letter to Anne's father, Adoniram, wrote, and I quote, "I have to now ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of distress, to insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Christ, who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you?" And then there was a letter he wrote to Anne that has become historic among missionaries on New Year's Day. after wishing her a happy new year and encouraging Anne in her personal walk with Christ. He began to be brutally honest about their future in Burma as missionaries. He said, quote, "We shall no more see our kind friends around us or enjoy the conveniences of civilized life. We shall probably experience seasons when we shall be exceeding sorrowful even unto death. One of us may be unable to sustain the heat of the climate and the change of habits. In view of such scenes, shall we not pray with earnestness for an overcoming faith?" 13 months later, they would marry. And a few days later, they would sail for India on their way to ultimately landing in Burma. 3 years after arriving in Burma, Adoniram finished his translation of the Gospel of Matthew in the native language, and he began to hand out tracts. After 7 years, he finally thought that it was safe enough to preach his first public sermon. And then after 10 years of laboring, he could count what seemed to be 18 converts to Christ. War began to break out, however, between Burma and the English government of India, and they accused the Judsons of being English spies. Adoniram was arrested, and he was put in what was called the death prison. I mean, it was one thing after another. The suffering and the trials were relentless, and they didn't let up. They were placed in a 40 by 30 building. It was only 5 feet tall, and the only ventilation they had was between the cracks in the boards of the wall. In one room, there were 100 men and women from all nationalities, all of them basically naked and half-starved. The prison was never washed or swept, and the floor was covered with rotten vegetables, which was their only food, along with human waste everywhere. The heat and the smell of this environment was almost unbearable in such a tropical climate. On that floor, Adoniram would lay with 5 pairs of fetters around his legs and his ankles, weighing about 14 pounds. At night, to keep the prisoners from escaping, they put a bamboo pole between his legs, and then they raised it up in the air so that only his shoulders could barely rest on the ground as he hung from the iron rings of the fetters. Mosquitoes would land and eat at his flesh. He endured this for 21 months in this prison, nearly dying over and over. And during this time, Anne, with no support, with no protection, with no physical way of enduring, God protected her and used her to support her husband over and over. Their infant contracted smallpox. Anne herself caught the disease, and finally even she died. Her husband would then be released to walk the streets from prison because of Anne's efforts. And they say that Adoniram, when he was released from prison, walked the streets, the fetters still around his body, and he carried a sick baby, begging for someone to nurse the baby since his wife couldn't. And even through all of those trials, including the eventual death of his wife, Anne, he once said this, and I quote, "It is possible that my life will be spared. If so, with what zeal shall I pursue my work? If not, his will be done. Then the door will be open for others who will do the work better." It didn't end. It was just relentless. He experienced extreme depression after his wife died. They say that it got so bad that he retreated into the jungle for months, where he even dug a grave for himself. He sat down in it and just stared into the grave for days. He would later say of this season in his life, and I quote, "There is a love that never fails. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God, I would not have survived my sufferings." He would go on and marry again, and then he would bury that wife. But before Adoniram's death, he would finish translating the entire Bible into the native language of the Burmese. He would see 7,000 people baptized, and he would see 63 churches planted with 163 missionaries, pastors, and assistants. Today, the Myanmar Baptist Convention, where he labored, now has more than 600,000 members and over 3,500 churches. Adoniram Judson is known as the father of the American Baptist missionary movement. He once came in contact, they say, with another wild people group in the remote jungle, of people who had never heard the name of Christ. And he led one of the most notorious criminals of this land to Christ. That man, who was then converted to Christ, they say, went through the jungle as a flaming evangelist. He spent 40 years in service to hostile people who would try to kill him. But a century after his labors, none of it was wasted. We saw high schools, hundreds of village schools, 800 self-supporting churches, and supposedly over 150,000 people who were saved because of his direct efforts, on top of all of the fruit that would come through his ministry. I say that to say that this is just one example of many throughout church history where we see what we're going to study in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, personally exemplified, where the gospel is globally increasing and bearing fruit in the face of the most unbelievable odds and through the most intense suffering. And all of that through the hands of ordinary, unknown, faithful laborers of the gospel. People just like me and you, unknown by the world, but chosen by God. I want you to see Colossians chapter 1. And let's read together verses 3 through 8 so that we can see some context. And then we'll zero in our time together on the second part of verse 5 through 8, Lord willing. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." You may be seated. We come to the first section of Colossians, where we find the opening greetings of grace and peace, followed by Paul's opening words in verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8 form one long Greek sentence in the original language. If I could sum up the main point of this section, I would do it this way. In Colossians 1, 3 through 8, Paul expresses his thanksgiving to God for the faith, hope, and love of the Colossians, reminding them of the truth of the gospel that's bore fruit in their lives and is doing the same all around the world. And so by way of reminder, we saw last week, number 1 in verse 3, a thankful prayer, where Paul addresses his thanksgivings to God. And he thanks God for everything that's going on in this church because he realizes that God is the one responsible for everything that's happening in this church. And God's the one that's responsible for the ultimate success of the gospel. So Paul's heart is just warm with joy when he considers this church. And we're thankful, and I want to express our love for you as a church. We pray every single day for you. And we love you, we lay down our lives for you and our families. But number 2, Paul moves from a thankful prayer to a faithful church. We saw last week this triad of the model of a maturing church, which is anchored by these 3 virtues: faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and the hope of heaven. So we see that this love for God and the truth then translates into a love for all the saints in grace, wherever those saints be found. And he says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Christians, today, as we meet for the Lord's Day, consider the hope that's before us. Consider what God has promised to us. And may that hope light fires of faith and love within our hearts. But then number three, I want to move here this morning as we move to a fruitful gospel. Number three, a fruitful gospel. Read with me in verse 5. As Paul continues just to pour out his heart for these people. He says, of this, referring to the faith that they have in Christ, of their love for all the saints, of the hope, the objective, certain reward that God has planned and set out before them. And especially because of that hope of heaven. You have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This faith, this love, and this hope are crucial ingredients to the gospel. The foundation from which all of this comes is the gospel. Look with me in verse 23 of chapter 1. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, he's pressing them in more and more, stable and steadfast. And here it is again, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is this hope that he's pressing them toward that originates in the gospel? Look with me in chapter 1, verse 27. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is our hope. And all of this, he says, you have heard before, which finds its foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, you have heard before. He could be referring to the fact that they had heard the gospel before the time of the writing of this letter. He could have been saying what you've heard before you heard the false teachings that you're now also hearing. But I think that likely Paul is taking them back when he says, of this you have heard, to their salvation. Taking them back to the first time that they had heard the gospel and God had converted their hearts to Christ. And he keeps going. He says, the word of the truth, the gospel. This could refer to the word, the logos. It could mean the word or the message. Or he could be referring to the proclamation of that message. He's either referring to the true gospel or the true preaching of the gospel or the objective content of that message itself. Regardless, they have received the truth. And now they need to stand in the truth and they need to go back to the truth in the face of so many errors that are being spread in the church. And we'll see that in coming days. When we look in Scripture, obeying the truth and obeying the gospel are used interchangeably. The truth is the gospel and the gospel is the truth. And I want us to think for just a moment about the gospel. There are a lot of ideas today about what the gospel is and what the gospel includes and what's at the heart of the gospel. And I think it is extremely relevant and extremely important that we regularly, and when I say regularly, I mean every week and every day, we go back to the fundamental truths that we stand on. The word for gospel simply refers to good news. In the first century, it would refer to a military defeat of which news and announcements would ring throughout the land. It would refer to any royal announcement that would bear significant weight and would throw the people into celebration and gladness. And in light of Jesus Christ, the gospel consists of central tenets, and I want to lay those out for you. First of all, the gospel consists of the life of Christ, which fulfilled the righteousness of God. The life of Christ fulfilled the perfect requirements that we obey God but can't give Him because of our sin. Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf. Before the gospel is anything that we do, the gospel is first what Jesus has already done on our behalf. Second, the death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus died a substitutionary death in our place, taking the penalty that we deserve justly before God. And thirdly, I want to encourage you to write down this. The resurrection of Christ displayed the power of God. Where Jesus rose from the grave victorious and God put his stamp of approval on Jesus' sacrifice, accepting what he did on our behalf. Fourth, the ascension of Christ confirmed the sovereignty of God. Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand in glory. Fifth, the session of Christ reveals the supremacy of God. He rules from heaven. He deserves the highest honor over all creation and the church. And sixth, the return of Christ will reveal the glory of God, where he has promised to come again in glory for all of his people. In his first coming, he came humbly riding on a colt to rescue sinners, and he was crucified on a cross as king. In his second coming, he will be sovereignly reigning on a horse, and he will rule sinners, and he will not be crucified as king. He will be crowned as king. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the central aspect of the gospel. The gospel, before it is what we do, it is the message of what God has done in Christ. And then that compels what we're to do, to repent, to believe the gospel. And this is what the Colossians did. This is what they stocked everything on. I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Writing around the same time, we see the same revival breaking out. In another prison letter, the truth has been revealed, sinners have been regenerated, a church has been birthed, and all of this through the power of the gospel. Just simply the message that rings out. Nothing else. The gospel's doing the work. Paul says the gospel has come to you. In Ephesians 1 verse 11, we read, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to," here it is again, "to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." You see, this Adoniram Judson stuff is encouraging, but what about people like us? Look in verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Not only has the truth, which is summarized in the gospel, come to the Colossian local church, not only has it come to our local church just as it came to them, it's gone global. What it's done in them is doing throughout the entire world. This isn't just like a local phenomenon that's breaking out here and there. This is like a fire consuming everything in its path and taking over everywhere it touches. If the gospel is penetrating around the globe, it's the shot that's heard around the world. And when he says that it's breaking out around the world, he doesn't mean that now the gospel is proclaimed to every single person. Certainly they would have understood that there were places on the planet where the gospel had not been proclaimed. But what he's saying is that it's extensively spread, it's penetrated throughout the Roman Empire under the most unusual of circumstances. Colossians 1:23 says, "The hope of the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Acts 2:5, we see devout men from every nation under heaven that are present during Pentecost. Romans 1:8, Paul opens by giving thanks to God that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. In Acts 17:18, we see that the philosophers heard the gospel, and to them it just sounded like Babel. To some people who heard it in the first century, it was just too simple. I can't accept this. I need something more. To others who heard the gospel, it was just too crazy. I can't believe this. And then to others, it was too exclusive. You're telling me Christ alone? It would cut against the grain of their own self-righteousness, but all it was the simple preaching of Christ. Friends, do you realize that the same is true for us? When we gather on Sundays, when we enjoy our own salvation, when we think of what God has done in His Word, God is not just doing this in our church and in our community. Do you realize that there are more churches and that there is more gospel work going on than what God is doing in Wetumpka, Alabama? Do you realize that this is a flame that's been spreading throughout the entire planet for 2,000 years? And this is the work that now we're caught up in and we're to be a part of and we're to spend our lives giving ourselves to. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Over and over we see the call to the global spread of the gospel, the simple preaching of Christ and Him crucified. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we find some similar words. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the word of truth, the gospel. But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the Colossian church, there were heresies that were popping up. And not always, but the tendency is that heresy thrives in seclusion, in pockets here and there. Not always, but generally speaking. And I believe what Paul is doing here is saying, this is the truth of God that Epaphras is preaching. You need to cling to that. And it's not just some local phenomenon that's popping up here and there. This is the truth that's been displayed and given credibility around the world, not just where you are. The good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Look in your Bibles in Colossians 1. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing. One scholar said the gospel is essentially a reproductive organism. It's a plant whose seed is in itself. Another said it's not like corn which having fruit then dies. It's like a tree which bears fruit and at the same time continues to grow. It's like Paul is telling them and now telling us, cling to the truth that was proclaimed to you in the gospel. Don't get off track. Don't chase all of this other stuff. This is life-giving. How do you know? Look at the fruit that is produced in you. Look around the world to what the power of the gospel has done in turning the Roman Empire upside down. Remember the power of the gospel to change even your stony, dead heart. Cling to it as if your life depends on it, because it does. And remember that this is the same gospel and the same God everywhere around the world. Turn with me in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we begin to see Jesus lay a foundation for this, where he compares the gospel, the word, to a seed that's cast into the ground and it springs forth in living fruit. And he says that as the seed is sown, some hearts are rocky. They receive it with joy, but they have no roots that are sunk in. They're susceptible to whatever the latest fad is. Others are full of thorns. They receive the truth, but then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choke it out, and it proves unfruitful. But I would encourage us as a church to be found among those in Mark chapter 4, verse 20. Increasing and bearing fruit. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. In other words, likeness to Christ. Bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look with me in John chapter 15, one other passage. Very familiar passage maybe to some of us. Where over and over you see the gospel or the Bible calling us to fruitfulness. In John 15 verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." But he says, "Abide in me and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If there were a secret to the Christian life, I think that it would be this: abiding in Christ, continual communion with him, laying ourselves at his feet, not allowing distractions and deceitfulness of this world to steer our communion with God and with love for his word. And it's as if Paul is encouraging these people, remain in Christ. Remember that God expects spiritual fruit among those that he's planted the words of eternal life. If he's planted the words of eternal life among RBC, he expects spiritual fruit from it. It's been about 30 years at this point since the resurrection of Christ. And in just those 30 years, we see that the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy. Scholars say likely it had penetrated into Egypt, North Africa, even Persia. I would encourage us as a church to not only have a biblical worldview where we cling hard and fast to the truth of the Bible, to sound doctrine. May we not only have a biblical worldview, but also a global perspective of what God is doing around the world and the fruit-bearing work of the gospel. I was reading the early church, just how rapidly this took off. Justin Martyr, about the middle of the second century, said this. He said, "There's no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, however ignorant one is of the arts, of agriculture, whatever sphere of life that they're in, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered to the name of the crucified Jesus, to the Father and Creator of all things." It's just spreading everywhere. I want you to look at one more passage. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to see another model of a maturing church. And I want you to see the fruit that comes forth from a truly healthy church. And I pray that we follow in this model after this. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we see what could truly be labeled a church that is on fire for God. And I want you to see a little bit of their DNA, which we also see similarly in Colossians 1, that maybe we, by the grace of God, would exemplify that increasingly through fruit in our own church. And starting in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." You see a pattern there. "Constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father," notice these central tendencies, these virtues that pop up over and over. "Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Those three virtues are everywhere throughout the New Testament. He said, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. In other words, you know how this is not just word. This has the power to transform lives and marriages and singles and children. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example. Watch this. They weren't a cul-de-sac for the gospel. They were a channel through which it was unleashed. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, it didn't stop there. This is a global phenomenon. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. He says, we don't even need to say anything about it. It speaks for itself. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a global perspective. This is what God can do and does do just through ordinary people like you and me who are just faithful and trust the results to God. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, he equates the truth to the grace of God. That seems to be because this false teaching was ransacking the church. And it was pointing people to the error that they could be right with God through something else than grace alone. It was being taught in Colossae that you need to be among the elite. You need to have this special knowledge. You need to be smart enough. You need to have enough self-denial and self-discipline, and then you can have this special standing with God. All of these different traditions being spread, and over, you see Paul highlighting the grace of God, because it's through the grace of God that we're saved, and it is through the grace of God alone that we're saved. Friends, the answer to legalism is the lie that believes that we're pleasing before God through our own attempts to keep the law, as if God holds the law over our heads and makes no provision for us to jump high enough. The answer to legalism is the same answer to what's called antinomianism. That's just a big fancy word that simply means that since the law doesn't save us, we throw it off and we don't need it at all. The answer to legalism, the answer to antinomianism, the answer to all of these problems is the gospel of grace. That God gives us the law to point us to our need for Christ so that we would gladly obey the law and reflect Him. And over, Paul highlights grace. Friends, I want to encourage us, rest in the grace of God this morning. That He has already done everything for you, which you couldn't do for yourself. You can rest in Him, you can trust Him, and He will prove to be enough for you. I want you to continue moving to my favorite part of this passage before we end. They're to trust and rest in the truth that they've heard through Epaphras. This truth has borne fruit in their lives and throughout the world, which speaks of its credibility. Contrary to what these false teachers are trying to slip into the church. But I want you to move from a fruitful gospel to number 4, a personal disciple maker. I want you to look in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 1. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is where we take all of the rich theology. This is where we take the gospel truth. This is where we take all of those Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. And all of those abstract concepts. And this is where it all puts on flesh in a personal example right in front of us. As far as we know, Paul had not visited Colossae. Scholars tell us most likely what happened is that in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, where Paul preached the word for 2 years so that all of Asia heard it, it seems that through his ministry, there was a man by the name of Epaphras who was in Ephesus, heard the gospel, and was turned to Christ. It seems that he would later go home to his own people because the Bible identifies Epaphras closely with Colossae. And it seems that Epaphras would go home after being converted from Christ to Christ, and he would begin to pour this truth into his own people. He would proclaim the gospel. It seems that he would possibly even gather believers, and a church would be birthed through that, and he would just simply begin to teach them the same thing he had been taught. And then Paul begins to get word of it. So Epaphras goes to Paul, tells Paul about what's going on. And it almost seems as if Epaphras is saying, isn't it awesome what God's doing? And Paul is rejoicing. And then Epaphras says, yeah, but we have some serious problems. What should we do? And Paul says, Epaphras is one of you. This is one of your own people. Look with me in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. I want you to see this guy. He's so fascinating to me. I think we can relate to him. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. In other words, he is being spent praying for these people whom he dearly loves, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. In verse 7, we see that he's a beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister. He is clearly a man who has given his life as a churchman, devoted to the local church, teaching them the gospel. The word learned in Colossians 1, it refers to instruction. It's a very similar word from the word that we get discipled. Do you remember in Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, when Jesus told us what's to be at the heart of the purpose of our lives? He said to teach them to observe everything that I've commanded them. In other words, we're to use our lives to give others a comprehensive understanding of the truth and the implications of that truth in every aspect of their lives. And this is what Epaphras has been faithfully doing. In other words, this man is clearly a disciple maker. I want us to back up just for a moment, and let's start from the very bottom. You say, what is a disciple? Simply put, a disciple is a lifelong learner and lover of Jesus. Do you know Christ? Are you walking with Him? Are you even out there? Are you seeing me? Are you responding? You're a disciple. This isn't just the 12. If you know Christ, then you're a disciple. You are committing your life to learn and love Jesus and to be conformed to His image. But a disciple is a disciple maker. In other words, you say, what's a disciple maker? It's simply one person helping another person know how to follow Jesus. The two are intimately connected. And friends, I would just say that if you call yourself a Christian, but you're not helping other people to follow Jesus, I don't know what you mean when you say Christian. A disciple is a disciple maker, and this is our great commission, from our neighbors who live right around us to all nations to the end of the world. This is what we want to be a part of. I want to ask you a question. Who have you told about Jesus lately? What about your family? You say, I don't know, evangelism just scares me to death. What do you mean by evangelism? When I say evangelism, here's what I mean. I mean, you're just doing life with other people around you, just human beings made in the image of God. And as you're doing life with them at work, at home, on the ball field, you look up and you notice that some of them probably don't know Jesus. And then you begin to pray for them, and then you begin to do what you can and what you know by the grace of God to help them to know Jesus. Have we not massively overcomplicated this? If you want to go knock on doors, do it. If you want to bake cookies, do it. Whatever you want to do, just do life, look up, notice people who don't know Jesus, and help them to know the same Jesus that's converted your soul. And believe that if He can do it in you, can He not also do it in them? Christy and I have been talking about this a lot lately. And she had recently ran into someone on the ball field. And I'm not going to go into this situation because it's not the time or the place to. Let's just say this was not a good situation for a lot of different reasons. Massive amount of variables. And they're beginning, this lady is beginning to ask her for counsel. What do we do? And we've been trying to invest in this lady, but this is kind of a lot at one time. And I said, I think that what you should do is not pretend like you have all the answers to all of her problems, but I think that what we should do, what you should do, is acknowledge that you're just doing life. You happen to look up. Someone's been noticing your life that is different. And acknowledge that she is deeply hurting. And she is beginning to take some steps to trust you with her life. And you just be honest. You don't have to know all the answers. Just show deep concern for her soul. I care about you. I am listening to you. I am making myself available to you. I'm not going to put my head down and walk through this because it's a messy situation and I'm just not sure I want to get tangled in this. Being a disciple maker means I'm willing to get tangled up in this even though I don't know all the answers to it. And I don't know how to go about it. I don't know what to do. But I do know that Jesus has the answers and He lives in me, and let's walk through this together and let's see what the Bible says about it. I mean, this is what I see through his life. Paul's not only confirming the credibility of the messenger, he's affirming the credibility of the message, the messenger. In other words, this gospel is not just a message dropped out of the sky. It's been personally exemplified by one of them, by Epaphras. Look in your Bibles. Colossians 1. Look at Epaphras' resume. Is this not an example for us? Our beloved fellow servant. In other words, he's laboring alongside Paul. He's a servant laying his life down for the gospel. He's well known and loved among his people. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul's commending his example to them. He's trustworthy. He's proven faithful. Is that you? And he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is a love that would have to be produced by the Spirit. Love is the cardinal virtue of Christianity. It's listed among the fruit of the Spirit. It's the reflection of God Himself, the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, as we close in verse 8, we see that hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you love the truth of God? Has the gospel bore fruit in your life? I want to encourage you to follow in the footsteps of Epaphras, where we're just doing life and doing what we do. And we look up and we see people who don't seem to know Jesus, and we just simply, by God's grace, believe that we've been changed by the power of the gospel. We're going to give ourselves to the work of the gospel. And let's trust God for the results. Father, we thank you. We thank you that this message has rang out for 2,000 years. It's proved to be the answer to every problem that mankind can muster up. We thank you for the hope that we rest on. And we thank you that you lift our eyes above our own church, above our own community, and we see the global work of God around the world. Thank you for inviting us in to be a part of that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to steward this gospel truth. If anyone would be held accountable for the gospel, certainly it would be those with the knowledge of the truth that we have in the 21st century. And we pray that we would be faithful with it. We pray that you would help us to continue to increase and bear fruit in our own lives and our families. Help us to shepherd our wives, our children faithfully, investing the truth in them first and foremost. Lord, we pray that you would Use us for the spread of the gospel to the people around us. We pray that you would change them the way that you've changed us. And we pray that you would continue to show mercy on us in our own increasing fruitfulness and our need for you. And God, we pray that we would trust you with the results. And we pray that we would be a great commissioned church. And we pray that we would be found as a church that is full of the faith, the love, and the hope of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.